Welcome to iTruth, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, Texarkana, Texas. Fellowship Bible Church exists to help believers and seekers become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Following is a message delivered by Andy Tuttleby, our student pastor here at Fellowship Bible Church. We trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ.
People are the worst, aren't they? Am I allowed to say that up here? Sure, okay. You all agree with me anyway, right? You know, you give them an inch, they take a mile. Just when you think you can trust someone, they stab you in the back. And I'm not just talking about my time in middle school. People will let you down, take advantage of you, and wound you without a second thought. We've all been hurt by someone's insensitivity or thoughtlessness. We've all experienced pain at the hands of another. Some of that pain was caused unintentionally. Some of it was deliberate. And some of it was downright evil. Injustice seems to be the way of the world that we live in. Evil appears to prosper, and we often find ourselves on the receiving end. So how should we respond? What should we do? By now you probably figured out we're going to be in Psalm 139. Not based upon what I've said, but based upon what's on the screen behind me. So go ahead and turn there. And I'm just going to give you some background real quick. Psalm 39 is what's known as an imprecatory psalm, or an imprecatory prayer. And I know what you're thinking, an imprecatory what? Okay, imprecatory psalms or prayers are those that imprecate. I know you're not supposed to use the word in the definition, but that's what it does. Here's what imprecate means: to invoke judgment, calamity, or curses upon one's enemies or those perceived as the enemies of God. So essentially, this is a psalm, and it's one of many. It's not alone in the psaltery, of a psalm where essentially David prays for the destruction of his enemies. He asks God to rain down his wrath on those in his life who are causing him trouble, angst, fear, or whatever. Okay, now we know from David's life that he went through a lot, especially as king of Israel. It wasn't just him on the line, it was the nation. So it was far bigger than just him. But you've got this whole set of psalms that are essentially this concept, this idea of praying down God's judgment on your enemies. Now, I don't know about you guys. I read that and I was like, wait, we can do that? I said, well, they're a thing. So I guess, yeah. Maybe, right? And yet, somehow it seems wrong, right? It seems like the answer is a no. Jesus has been pretty clear in the New Testament that we should be praying for those who persecute us. And that's not just praying against them, it's praying for them. It's praying for their blessing, praying for, ultimately, for their salvation, for them to come to the ultimate blessing of knowing Christ. He tells us to love our enemies, to turn the other cheek. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians talks about how our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against what's going on behind the scenes. So what exactly is going on here in this psalm? And we're going to read it in a second here. Like, what exactly makes it an imprecatory psalm? How does that play out? And what can we learn from looking at it? Okay, now just before we get to that, I want to just clarify. These psalms or prayers were not written out of vindictiveness. Although there may have been a little bit of that creeping in because David was human like us. It wasn't necessarily out of a need for personal vengeance. Although there are times when sometimes it can feel like that line has been a little bit blurred as David's humanity shows through. One of the beautiful things about the Psalms, and we've talked about this before, is how David has this freedom with God to essentially say what he feels. He doesn't feel the need necessarily to sanitize it all ahead of time. He usually gets to that point where he says what he feels, he vents, he rants, he lets it all out, and then he says, okay, but your unfailing love keeps me steady, it keeps me focused, and I want to follow in your ways. Okay, and this psalm is in many ways no different. These imprecatory psalms or prayers are prayers that keep God's justice, sovereignty, and protection in mind and in clear focus. The bottom line is that imprecatory psalms communicate a deep yearning for justice, written from the point of view of those who have been mightily oppressed. So let's go ahead and read Psalm 139, and then we'll go from there. So here we go. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, and I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand, and when I awake, I am still with you. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Okay, there's a lot there, and it's a psalm that we're relatively familiar with. There's portions of this that we love reading. Okay? And we're going to explore some of that, but I'm also probably going to flip some of it around a little bit for you guys and have us look at it from a slightly different angle. Because with Scripture, it's oftentimes we can read it and gloss over the parts that we don't like, or the parts that don't seem to fit or make sense. We just go, okay, I don't know what that's about. Move on. Let's enjoy the rest of it, okay? And I think this psalm is very similar in that regard. The question we have to ask is, what makes this psalm an imprecatory psalm? Because a lot of this sounds really good. A lot of this seems to be, on face value, extremely comforting and extremely uplifting. So what makes it imprecatory? David has had it with the people who are oppressing him, the people who are against him. That might be a bit of an understatement, but you get the idea. Look at verse 19 through 22, and then we're going to go back to the beginning and work through. But I wanted to put this in context for us, because I think everything builds towards the last section. Okay? So verse 19 says, if only you, God, would slay the wicked. In other words, God, take them to the woodshed. Take them out. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. That's pretty harsh stuff. He's not messing around, and he's not holding back. He seems to have good reasons for requesting God's divine retribution on his enemies. After all, his enemies are God's enemies too, right? Now that's, to some degree, yes, absolutely, because he's the king of Israel, therefore the enemies of Israel are going to be the enemies of God. But on a personal level, I think there's a bit of a question there. How pure are David's motives? We tend to read Scripture and just assume that there's absolute purity of thought going on. But he was human, just like us. How pure are David's motives here? I'm not sure that he even knows fully. I'm not sure. I think the psalm itself, and we'll see this as we flesh it out a little bit more, kind of expose or open up this grapple that David has going on within him. At first glance, these section of verses almost appear out of place with the rest of the psalm. They almost seem to come out of left field. So much so that we often ignore them or gloss over them when we read it. The rest is just too good, and this part doesn't seem to fit, so we just kind of stop at verse 18 and stop there, and it's like, that's good, we'll deal with that. And then we skip down to verse 23, because that one seems like a good one too. But instead, I believe the rest of the psalm actually builds up towards these verses, and these verses essentially provide the key to understanding all of it. There's invaluable insight there for us when we're facing the receiving end of injustice and evil from those around us. The more I study God's Word, the more I find that verses like these that appear out of place are oftentimes key to the understanding of the whole thing. And if we gloss over it, we sometimes miss out on some richness that is within those things. The last time I preached, I preached on Psalm 13. And David front-loaded his frustrations and his rants and his venting, right? He talked about how everything was kind of going against him, and then he came to the end of the psalm, he comes back to God's faithfulness. In this one, I think he rants at the end and he front-loads God's goodness. But he's also grappling with his own struggle within all of that, as I think we'll see. So what we're going to look at, just real briefly, just to break it down for you, if you guys want to, as you guys have the notes, if you guys take notes, we're going to look at, in verse 1 through 6, God's knowledge of David, or God's omniscience. We're going to look at, in verse 7 through 12, God's omnipresence and his presence with David. We're going to look at his omnipotence within creation and God's power in forming David and setting his days ahead of him. And then in verse 19 through 24, we're going to look at the holiness that God has that David wants to emulate, especially within the context of this situation he's dealing with. So let's start with verse 1 through 6, God's knowledge of David, God's omniscience. He starts off, he says, "You have searched me, Lord." God did not have to use a Google search, okay? "But you have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out, my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain." Essentially, he's saying, God, you've done a deep dive and you know me inside and out. You know me better than I know myself. You know my heart. We tend to romanticize this whole idea of God knowing us. Like, God knows me. He knows everything on my heart. He knows everything on my mind. He knows my struggles. He knows my joys. And that's pretty cool. But look at what David has said here. "You know my thoughts before I have them. Before a word is on my tongue, you know what I'm going to say. You know it completely." He's essentially saying, God, you know what I'm capable of. David is under no illusions that he's this perfect man and that God knowing him and God is just pleased with everything he sees. He understands there's grace for what God sees, but he also understands that being in the presence of God, a God who knows him, is a pretty terrifying thing at times. I don't know that this is necessarily this romantic idea that we have of it sometimes. I think that's there in the sense that, yes, God knows us and he loves us. But he knows us. Like, I don't know about you. Actually, I do know about you guys, but I don't know the specifics of you guys. But there's lots of things about me I do not want you to know. There's lots of thoughts I have that I don't want you to hear. There's lots of words that I say that betray the thoughts that I have, and afterwards I'm thinking, oh, you idiot, you said that in front of that person? What are they going to be thinking of you now? And sometimes I go back and think, what am I thinking of me now? Because that's not the half of it. And David is in this situation where he's got this enemy that's oppressing him, and he's like, Lord, take them out. And he starts with, Lord, you've searched me and you know me. You know my heart. And you know that it's not pure. My motivations aren't single-minded here. I grapple. I'm back and forth. My humanness and my part of me that wants to walk with you wants the best for the situation, but my human side wants you just to wipe them off the face of the earth. Let's get vengeance here. Let's retribution. Bring it on. And I've got lots of ways to do it. There's lots of times where David literally fleshes out what he wants God to do. Shatter the teeth of my enemies. Like, he's not messing around. There's lots of it. There's pretty harsh stuff. He says, Lord, you know me. Even before my thoughts are fully crystallized, you know them. You don't just know about me. You know me. In the context of the latter verses, the imprecatory part in verse 19 through 22, God's knowledge of his thoughts and words before they're solidified serve as both an incredible comfort, but maybe also a measure of restraint. I can't remember if I've shared this up here before. I've been here too long. I've shared so many things. But I know I shared it with the parenting class we were doing. My mom, when I was a kid, learned a thing about me that if I was going to tell her about my day, there were certain places she had to catch me. And one of them was when I got home from school. I had a 30-minute bike ride home from school where I would stew over everything that happened throughout the day. I would just churn it over and over and in my mind. When I got home, once I walked through the kitchen door, it was behind me. I was done. And I just took whatever came next. And my mother told me later on that she used to almost break her neck running down the stairs when she heard the garage door go up to get into the kitchen before I came in. Because once I came in, she could just casually ask me, how was your day? And I would spill my guts. I would tell her everything. If it had been good, I'd tell her all about that. If it had been bad, I would tell her all about that. If I'd been bad, I would tell her all about that. It was obnoxious. But at the same time, it was hugely comforting that my mother cared enough about me to get there to have those conversations. She wanted to know her son. Good and the bad. Beautiful and the ugly. All of it. It all mattered to her. When I did get in trouble, though, I found myself trying to sneak into the garage without her knowing, because I didn't want to have that conversation. I think David is experiencing something similar to this, where he's saying, Lord, you know me. You know my heart. And it's not perfect. It's not pure. I have ulterior motives. I say one thing, I mean the other. I want what's for your glory, but I also have selfish reasons for some of the same things. I'm a mixed bag. Look at what he says further down in verse 5. He says, you hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. David is still talking about God's complete and intimate knowledge of him. It's comforting, yes, but it also serves as a restraint. Just like my mother's knowledge, or my knowledge that my mother was going to be there waiting for me, and I couldn't help myself, I would just spill my guts, I would tell her everything. If I was in trouble, I would try to avoid that. But what that also, on the flip side, helped me do was try to avoid getting into trouble so I wouldn't have to have that conversation in the first place, and I wouldn't have to sneak into the garage. I wanted to be able to have an open conversation and an open relationship with my mother that wasn't obstructed by something I had done or thought or said that I needed to somehow hide from her. Does that make sense? And I think it serves as a measure of restraint for David here as well. Bono from U2, my favorite band, once said that a conscience can sometimes be a pest. Because it gets the better, it keeps nagging at you. You know that's not how you should approach this. You know that's not how you should treat that person. You know God's knowledge of us can serve as a restraint. It can sometimes, though, be a pest. And the language here, I think, is deliberately vague. On the one hand, the terminology used here to hem in could be a military term that was often used with regard to guarding a valuable object or fortifications, walls protecting a city, the valuable stuff inside. You hem me in behind and before. You've shielded me from the outside. Could mean that. I think it probably does mean that. It could equally also mean this, though, that God's knowledge of David, his complete knowledge of David's innermost thoughts and words, long before they're spoken, and long before they become action, function as some sort of a kind of a restraining influence on his responses to whatever or whoever is ailing him. The ones that he is imprecated about in verse 19 through 22. And his response is, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too much for me to handle and wrap my head around. Too lofty for me to attain. He's overwhelmed, but in a good way. And to some degree, a man who has a heart after God's own heart and wants to follow the Lord wants that restraining influence on his life. He wants that knowledge that God knows him intimately to restrain him and to hold him back on how he approaches his enemies and his situations that come against him. It's also incredibly comforting to know that God hems him in before and behind, and God is protecting him as something that's valuable. I think it's both. God's knowledge of us is intimate and it's personal. And sometimes that's uncomfortable and sometimes that's comforting. So the question we have to ask, though, is, does David see God's omniscient knowledge of him as protecting or protection or as restraining? I think the answer is maybe both. One thing you can't help but pick up on from the Psalms is David's intent on being close to his God, of having an open relationship. He's not content with life at a distance. He bears his soul to the point of exposing all his flaws and his sin. He's long past kidding himself that he can kid God about who he is. He may be able to con those around him by putting on a pasty smile and a holy veneer, but God can't be mocked. So David tells it like it is before the Lord and doesn't hold anything back. It's almost embarrassing how honest he is. And I'll be honest, there's times I read Scripture and wish that I could be that honest with God. I think oftentimes we're not. We sanitize what we say to the Lord. We kind of clean it all up first, as if he somehow doesn't know what's really on our hearts and our minds. David isn't interested in that. He understands that true intimacy, true fellowship with his God comes through the raw honesty that God desires from him and for him. In verse 7 through 12, David shifts from God's knowledge of him to God's presence with him. And this part is fascinating to me. He says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, or if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light becomes night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." Again, I think the language here is deliberately ambiguous to an extent, and I think as a result of that, we're forgiven for sometimes romanticizing again what we read. You can read some of this in two different ways. You can read it in the positive way. Where can I go from your spirit? Rhetorical question. Nowhere. Woohoo! Where can I flee from your presence? Again, same answer. Nowhere. Because God is good and he loves me and it's perfect. But my question is this. Are we glossing over something? Why would we want to run from God's Spirit? Why would we want to flee from God's presence? Like, look at the language. Why would we want the darkness to hide us from God? Because this is what David is talking about. There's something he's not comfortable with that's going on inside him that he wants to keep from God, from God's knowledge, and from being in God's presence is uncomfortable with that going on inside him. Maybe it's because he knows that the thoughts that are coming to him and the things that he's contemplating, maybe taking things into his own hands, maybe God has been too slow to answer for him, God has been too slow to vindicate him, to stand up for him. He certainly had the means. Whatever enemies he was speaking of in verse 22, whoever it was he has labeled as wicked in verse 19, he most certainly has the resources to do something about. Maybe he's ashamed or conflicted with how he really feels. As honest as David was before the Lord, this even makes him uncomfortable. Maybe he's scared that those feelings will lead him to sin, and he's afraid he can't or maybe won't stop himself. Maybe he's not even sure he even wants to. I love the honesty, because I think honestly, if we're really true to ourselves, we often sometimes find ourselves in that situation. We know what the right thing to do is. We want to do the right thing. We want to honor God. We want to bring glory for him, but there's a part of us wants our own way. I just want to take it. I want to take the guy out back. Teach the guy a lesson. God's working too slowly. I know God can change his heart, but I can change his mind. Right? But there's no hiding from God, and David gets that. As much as he may want to, as much as we may want to sometimes, God's presence is everywhere with us. He sees everything, he knows everything, and he is everywhere at any one time. There's nowhere we can go to avoid him. Which means that he was with us when we suffered the injustice in the first place. He will be with us as we walk through the pain of it. And even the angry feelings that seek vengeance of some kind of payback, he'll be there when he brings us through the other side of those feelings. Look at the hypotheticals in verse 8 through 9. He says, If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. What's going to happen? What is one of the ramifications of God's presence? Guidance. Direction. God will hold him fast. He will hold him up. He will keep him steady. He'll also maneuver him where he wants him. And how he wants him. Whether it's up, down, heaven, shoal, the depths, north, south, east, west, wherever I go, you'll be there. And David acknowledges that God's presence will be there to both comfort, but also to guide. I say we have this tendency, and I think it's natural enough, we're human beings, and so we do this. We tend to see ourselves as the righteous ones who are being afflicted by the evil ones. All right, we tend to see ourselves as the pure ones who have done nothing wrong. They're just horrible people. They've brought this on me, or this thing is. I don't know why this is happening to me. And we love the thought of God's presence as comfort for us. We love the thought of God being present with us and knowing us. But part of what comes with that is guidance. And with guidance comes obedience. or at least the choice to obey and to follow and to stay clear with him. David was very aware and extremely familiar with the way in which God's presence was made clear to the Israelites. It was in the temple. It was in the tabernacle before that. Before that, God appeared to the Israelites in a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. If the cloud or pillar of fire stopped, the Israelites were to stop and set up camp. They weren't to go anywhere. It's like the cloud stopped. This is where you stop. If the cloud started moving or the fire started moving, they were to pack up their stuff and follow and move on. Where the presence of God went, they were to go. And David is acknowledging that God's presence is with him wherever he goes. And that presence will guide his actions and his choices in relation specifically to the situation he finds himself in. God knows him, and God is always present with him. So the question I have to ask is, does David see God's omnipresence as comforting or burdensome? I think the answer is yes. Right? And I think it's the same for us. And I think the answer is intentionally both of those. David doesn't sugarcoat his feelings. Sometimes, well, actually all times, submitting ourselves to God's will involves suppressing or reorienting our own wills to God's. And that can be an uncomfortable process. David then moves on to verse 13. Beautiful passage. One I'm sure you're very familiar with. Okay, it's talking about God's power in creation. God's power in forming David in his mother's womb. He says, "You have created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of the sand. And when I awake, I am still with you." So I can't run or hide from you because your presence is everywhere and your knowledge is all-encompassing. And you know me too well, better than I know myself, because you were there before I was. You created and fashioned me from conception. You had my life mapped out from the very beginning. This is probably one of the most powerful life-affirming passages in all of Scripture. But more so when you realize that, as with the other passages describing God's attributes, it's equally personal. It's not just that God is omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent, but he's all of those things on a personal level for each one of us. And David recognizes that within himself. And he's blown away. His perspective that he has here is that God has always had an eye on him, caring for him and moving in him and through him. It's personal and it's intimate. You created my inmost being. You knit me together. What we now know about how DNA strands zip and unzip together to create life is incredible when you think of when this was written. You designed me. It implies intent, purpose, and personal attention. He said, my frame was not hidden from you. Even then you were aware of me and there with me. Your eyes saw my unformed body. My days were ordained, mapped out before one of them even came to be. You had a plan for me. And I think part of what David is asking himself is, does this whole retribution I seek fit in with that plan? Or is this just me talking? Am I really seeking after your justice, or am I just seeking after my vengeance? And I think he's trying to grapple with with what he's feeling and experiencing and thinking about, but he acknowledges that God knows best because God knows him better than he knows himself. He says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, and I know that full well. See, it's not lost on me that you've been in my life from the beginning, from before the beginning, and that you have a purpose for me. And he talks in verse 17 and 18 about how precious it is to him to know that God thinks of him constantly. He says, how vast the sum of your thoughts. That's not just God's thoughts in general. It's God's thoughts of him. From day one, God has thought of him. God is still thinking of him. In the situation he finds himself now, God is and has been thinking of him. It seems like by this point, he's kind of coming to a place of resignation and surrender to God's will. Throughout the previous 18 verses, the personal and intimate nature of God's attributes and of David's relationship to his Lord is unmistakable. God's knowledge of David, his presence with David, and even his power informing David, and the setting or mapping out of his days and purpose for his life, serve to both comfort, amaze, and challenge him. That said, in verse 19, here's how he feels. Here's what he wants. If only you, God, would slay them. Take them out. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with ill intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them as my enemies. He's not shy about asking God to take him out, take him to the woodshed. And this is tame by comparison to some of the other imprecatory psalms and prayers. The irony of verse 19 I find fascinating. If only you, God, would slay the wicked away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. It's amazing how we don't see in ourselves what we see in other people. David sounds a little bloodthirsty to me right there, right? Now, I'm not sure that he fully is, but it sounds that way, right? And he's like, away from me, you bloodthirsty. God, get on with it. Do it. You know, I've been begging you for a long time. Let's see it. I don't know, you know, lightning, whatever. I'm sure David had all sorts of ways that he had in his head of how God could do this. He makes his case to the Lord for this to happen, for this divine retribution on his behalf. And I think David is sincere. I don't think he's just saying this. But I think there's also an indication, as we've seen in some of the other passages, how David isn't quite sure of his own motives for asking it. He knows he feels this way. He knows he wants to God to defend his honor, and he wants to defend God's honor. He loves the Lord, and God is so holy that David wants God to fight for his holiness, to defend his holiness. And David wants to be like the Lord, but at the same time, David is struggling, I believe, with, that is why I'm wanting this, right? It's not just because they've made my life difficult and they're just driving me crazy. Surely, right? I think he's struggling with a little bit of both, as we all do. He makes his case that he wants this divine retribution as payback or as retribution for the affront to God's holiness that these people have brought on him. He says, they speak of you with ill intent. That's why I want you to do this. Your adversaries misuse your name. They totally disrespect you, God. They don't get it. And they don't care about you. I only hate them because they hate you. Which is probably true. But also probably, it's not the only reason. I hate them because of what they've done to me. Right? They're in rebellion against you. And because of that, I detest them. I detest everything about them. I say all of that, I believe, is likely to be true. I don't think David's making stuff up. I don't think he's trying to mock God. I don't think he's lying to God. I think he firmly believes all of that. But he also understands that he's got mixed motivations. That his sinful nature is creeping into all of this. He can't just see things just from one side. I say, I'm not questioning David's stated motives here, because I think he truly means what he says. I just think he has some doubts about the purity of his own motivations. I know how hard it is for me to maintain pure motives. I may desire the things of God in my life. I want to follow Him with everything that I have. But I can also be extremely self-centered and kind of like my nice, comfortable life. Sometimes I wonder if I'm following God up to the point where, yep, I'm pretty good now. It's pretty comfortable. Hasn't cost me too much, but it certainly cost me something, so I'm doing well, right? But yeah, I'm just going to stop. I'm just going to stay right here. I'm good. What's going on? I've got mixed motives. I want to follow God, but I also want a comfortable, easy life. We grapple with that sort of thing every day. In verse 23, David comes full circle in many ways from how he started in verse 1. Verse 1, he says, "You have searched me and you know me." And then he talks about God's omniscience. Okay? In verse 23, after he's ranted and called down God to take care of his enemies, he's made his case before the Lord, he then kind of betrays, "Yeah, but I'm not really sure of my motivations. I think it's because of you. I believe it's because of you, but there's a little bit of me in there too." And so he says, "Lord, search me. Do it again. Know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." David's desire to be holy as God is holy ultimately overrides his desire for vengeance. He'd rather be in God's will and maintain his intimate relationship with God. It's a daunting place to put yourself in, and takes incredible both confidence and bravery to ask God to search you and to illuminate and to expose these mixed motivations and mixed reasonings that we have. Because it implies that if God shows us where we're off track, if God shows us where we're wrong, if God shows us where our heart is sinful, that we're going to correct it. We're going to take the steps necessary to fix it. We're going to lean on Him to lead us in the right direction. David wants retribution. You can feel the anguish and the anger in his voice as he calls down God to do His thing. He's essentially saying, "But Lord, I want to be in Your will more. So search me, test me, sift through my motivations and show me what I'm really thinking, because You know me better than I do. And then once You've revealed that to me, then lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in the right direction. And let me put behind me the ones that are not of You and follow You alone." Tony Evans puts it like this. David concludes by acknowledging that his motives were flawed. But he also knows that God understood his heart through and through. So he asks the Lord to search and test him so that He might reveal to him any offensive and unrighteous thoughts and intentions. Like David, we don't fully know ourselves either. We need God's Spirit to help us understand ourselves rightly, so that we can repent where necessary and enjoy the intimate fellowship with Him as He leads us in the way everlasting. Imprecatory Psalms are, there's probably about 15 to 20 of them. They're a real thing, which is fascinating. It kind of led me to ask some questions. Why would God put them in there if our response is like, "Okay, Lord, just sort me out, put me on the straight and narrow, get me figured out because you know everything. You're with me all the time and I want to be holy like you. If we're not supposed to ask for God's retribution, if we're not supposed to ask for God to intervene on our behalf against those who come against him and come against us, why are they here? In Deuteronomy 32:35, it says, the Lord says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. That's an incredibly freeing truth. Nothing has escaped God's attention, and it's on the docket. It's coming. I read an article as I was prepping and studying for this, and the author in the article went on to wonder whether or not this particular imprecatory psalm, whether it's less about whether or not it's actually okay to ask God to handle those who are causing us problems, but more about submitting ourselves to his will in the process and thereby avoiding sin. He goes on to say, the fact that there are so many imprecatory psalms suggests that it is okay for us to ask God to work on our behalf. In fact, the Lord says in Deuteronomy, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That suggests that we can and we should ask him to handle it, and by giving it to him, we can take it off of our load. We don't have to grapple with our emotions and our back and forth. We can ask him to take care of it and then trust it to his will. Should we be praying for the salvation of those who come against us? Absolutely. Turn the other cheek, love our enemies, pray for those who persecute us? Absolutely. But it's okay for us to be angered, upset by the injustice that we're experiencing or that we see, and to ask for the Lord to do something about it. And then in the process of that, just like David did, of understanding where he fit in with the process. And the beauty of understanding God's knowledge and intimate knowledge of us, his presence with us wherever we go, wherever we find ourselves, that we can't outrun, we can't outhide him. Yes, it's disconcerting at times, but it's only disconcerting when there's something not quite right within us. If our goal is to become more like Christ, then we should welcome the opportunities to bring these situations and challenges before the Lord so that we can have him get ourselves right and put our heart back where it needs to be, to sift through the competing desires and the competing prayers, as it were, or reasons for said prayers, so that God can reveal to us what is us and what is him, and we can sort one from the other and get ourselves on his page, going the direction that he wants us to go in the way everlasting. I thought to end, it would be fun like we did last time. There's a Shane and Shane version of Psalm 139, which is just beautiful. And so I just wanted to end by playing this, and then I'll close this in prayer. Pray. Lord, thanks for being a big enough God to be able to handle our inconsistencies. Lord, walking with you and following with you is wonderful, but it's not always easy. Especially when we're facing situations from outside influences that cause us stress, pain, suffering, injustice. Lord, I pray you'd help us to, as David did, bring it to you, to acknowledge your attributes and the personal nature of your relationship with us and your desire to know us and be with us. And Lord, I pray that in the process, we, like David, would desire to be like you to the point that we will be able to surrender our wants and our desires to you. Thank you that we're able to share those with you. We're able to be pretty blunt about it, about what we want to see happen, what we would like you to do on our behalf. But Lord, at the end, I pray you'd help us to submit ourselves to your will and trust in your timing and your judgment. I pray you just be with us this week. Some of us are dealing with situations right now that kind of fit the criteria. Others are not, maybe right now, which is nice. But Lord, I pray you just guide us, have your hand upon us, and lead us in the way everlasting. In your name.